Beginning at verse 24. Mark 7, 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and to Sidon. And Jesus entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, came and fell down at his feet. Now this woman was a Gentile, a Syro-Phoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home. She found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. And we read this because it's God's word, and we pray it will be a blessing to our hearts. Let's bow our heads and let's pray again. Father, again, we thank you tonight that we can come, we can worship you. But we do ask once again, Lord, that you will come and you will teach us from your word. Teach us even tonight, Lord, what true faith looks like, saving faith, what sanctifying faith is, what our faith as Christians is to be like. Help us, even from this passage, to see what lessons we are to learn about faith. Lord, tonight all of us can say that we do have, all of us can say as your people that we have faith, but we want our faith to increase. We say with that man in Scripture, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." And therefore, Lord, we pray tonight for your people that you will direct us in how to have bigger faith, greater faith in you, the one who is able to do all things. We pray especially, Lord, for those tonight maybe who are outside of Christ and who have no faith. We ask, O God, that you will work in their lives and even tonight bring them to yourself. We do look forward, Lord, to the Hope Explored at the end of the month. And we do, God, ask that you will give us the boldness and the confidence to think about people that we can invite to that, to think about people that we can strategically pray for, Lord, and then give us the boldness to take the invitation and to invite them. We ask, oh God, the right people will be here. The right people will be here with their hearts prepared to study the Bible, to encounter Christ. And we pray, oh God, that as they meet him, that they will see him as one who is wonderful, one who is worthy of their lives, we pray. We thank you for this men's evening that's coming up. We thank you for it. We thank you for Andy and even his gift in teaching men what their role is to be in the family. And we just ask, Lord, for the fathers in our church, Lord, that you will help them to step up to the mark, help them to lead their families in a godly way, help them to be the example that they should, we pray. We ask, oh God, that night will be good. But we do also realize, Lord, that so often, because we are sinful, that we do mess up, Lord, and there's fathers in our church who mess up and aren't as they should be. And we just ask tonight, oh God, that you will forgive them. You will help them to know your grace. But Lord, direct them in the way that they should live. We also pray for the mothers and grandmothers among us, Lord, those who have that responsibility to just nurture children and to care for them, Lord. We pray for them as well, that you will forgive them where they fail. But also, Lord, direct them in how to obey you and how to live for you, we pray. We thank you even for the children in our church, from the young to the teenagers and then to the older ones, Lord. We pray for them all. We ask, O God, that they will, if they are part of your family, that they will go on with you even at a young age, Lord, that they will put deep roots down into you and your word, and they will grow. But Lord, for those who aren't with you at this moment, we ask, O God, that you will draw them to yourself. That even as we're going to hear tonight, that you will work that work of grace in their lives and give them faith to trust in Jesus, we pray. Bless us now, O God. Help us to understand your word with our heads, mentally grasp it, but also with our hearts so that we can spiritually be transformed by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Keep your Bibles open to Mark chapter 7. If you've been following the past couple of weeks in Mark 7, we've seen so far in Mark 7 that Jesus has been interacting with the Pharisees, these religious leaders. The interaction has been, it's been a boxing match, hasn't it? The Pharisees threw the first punch, and they condemned Jesus of sin and his disciples of sin. But the punch didn't land. The punch fell short because Jesus is sinless and his disciples did nothing wrong. And then we saw after that that Jesus, then he steps up and he fires the next punch and the punch after that, and he gives the knockout blow because he exposes these Pharisees, these religious leaders, as what they truly are: hypocrites, sinners, those who do not know God and those who are under the wrath of God. What we said before, that these religious leaders, they had many privileges, didn't they? They knew the law of God better than anyone. They studied the law of God day and night. They talked about the law among themselves daily. They taught the word of God in the synagogues and in the streets. They were held up in society as the people who were the most righteous and the most close to God. But despite these privileges, they did not believe in Jesus, the Son of God. That they did not have faith. Instead, they rejected Jesus and they persecuted Jesus. And when you think about that more, it's quite shocking and striking in Scripture. Because these men knew the law of God. These men had hopes and anticipations of the Christ who was coming, God's chosen king who was coming to usher in God's kingdom. These men knew about him. These men knew the prophecies about him. That they knew what his kingdom would be like. They knew what his character was like. But when he stood in front of them, they were blind to him. They didn't believe Jesus was the Christ. And they rejected him. They hated him. And they eventually killed him. But the faithlessness of these Pharisees, it's even more striking in our story tonight. Because in verses 24 to 30 of Mark 7, the passage we just read, Jesus leaves the land of Israel. He heads north into the region of Tyre and Sidon, which is Gentile territory. This is a place that didn't have the privileges of the Jewish people. This place didn't know the promises of the Messiah. This place was considered unclean and defiled by many Jews. But it's in this most unlikely place we encounter a woman who believes in Jesus. And she believes in the power of Jesus, and she trusts in Jesus. The climax of this section is verse 30. There in verse 30, Jesus commends this woman for her faith. It's more explicit in Matthew's account of it, in Matthew 15, where Matthew 15, 28, Jesus says to this woman, "O woman, great is your faith." So this woman, unlike the Pharisees, had great faith. It's faith in the most unlikely places. You see, this narrative tonight is all about true faith. This encounter is a strong rebuke to the Pharisees, who should have known better, who should have had faith, but they didn't. This encounter is an example to the disciples and to us of what true faith looks like. And therefore, it's my hope and prayer that as we study this passage, we will come to a better understanding of what true faith in Jesus looks like on a daily basis. And help us understand that. I want us to note four lessons about true faith. Firstly, if it's on the screen behind us, true faith comes from God, not our privileges. So true faith, it comes from God, not our privileges. Look at verse 24 again. Verse 24, "And from there Jesus arose. He went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He entered a house. He did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden." So far, Jesus has been ministering in Galilee, in Capernaum, to be specific. He heads 20 miles north across the border of Israel to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were two cities. They were in the area of Phoenicia. And today we'll know exactly where that is because it's constantly on our news, on the news channel. It's modern day Lebanon in the north of Israel, Lebanon. This was Gentile territory. To most of the Jews, the Gentiles were regarded as unclean, but especially those who came from Tyre and Sidon. Historically, these people were hostile to the Israelites. Historically, this was the land of paganism. Do you remember in the Old Testament, Israel constantly walk away from love for the Lord, and they follow after gods, false gods, the nations. And one god that keeps creeping up time and time again is this false god, Baal. He's the storm and the fertility god. He's the Canaanite god. And the home place of Baal worship was Tyre and Sidon. This was the place where this false religion originated. This was the place where the supporters were the fanatics. If we were to put it in football terms, this is the home ground. And here's the ultras. And this is where they worship that their team. Baal worship is Tyre and Sidon. This region is also wicked because, do you remember in the Old Testament, there's a wicked queen called Jezebel who killed the Lord's prophets, who enticed the Lord's servants into sin. Well, this is where she is from, Tyre and Sidon. No rabbi of Jesus' day would go near this region or these people. They were unclean. One historian called Josephus, who wrote in the first century, said that Tyre was the most bitter enemy of the Jewish people. It was the home ground of paganism. And yet Jesus the Messiah, he heads north 20 miles, walks into this area to be there for a while. Now, we're not told why he goes there. Most likely it's because he wants to get out of Galilee where his popularity is increasing. He wants to head to an area where he's unfamiliar and he wants to find rest for him and his disciples. And yet he actually finds when he heads here and word spreads that he's in Tyre and Sidon, that the people flock to him and his popularity just increases more and more. He enters into a house, he wants to remain hidden, but verse 24 says he could not remain hidden. The people come to him. And verse 25 tells us that when this woman, she hears that Jesus is in the area, verse 25 it says, immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him, and came and fell down at his feet. So this woman, she hears the reports that Jesus is in the area. She's heard the reports that Jesus can heal the sick. She's heard the reports that Jesus has cast out demons, and therefore she runs to Jesus because she's in desperation. She has a daughter. We're not told what age she is. She's probably in single figures, maybe 6, 7, 8. But she's got an unclean spirit. She's demon-possessed. She's tormented day and night by this demon. So she runs to Jesus, looking for him to heal her. Look at verse 26. Now this woman was a Gentile, a Syroi, a Phoenician by birth. See, if there was anyone to be the most unlikely to have faith in Jesus, if there was anyone to be the most unlikely to receive a blessing from the Christ, it was this woman. I want you for a moment to put yourselves in the shoes of the Pharisees, these religious elite, these Jewish men in the ancient world. And in their shoes, look at this woman for a moment. She's a woman. To their mind, she's inferior to them. These Pharisees, they were sexist, they were chauvinists, and women were inferior to men. So they look at her, they see a woman, and they stay away from her. She's also a Gentile, one who's unclean and one who's despised according to the Pharisees. The Jews said that the only reason God created Gentiles, non-Jews, was to fuel the fires of hell. So these Pharisees, because they stayed away from unclean things, they would have stayed away from women and they would have stayed from Gentiles. So to make her a Gentile woman, this is someone who's most unlikely to have faith. She's from the home place of paganism. Mark notes that she's a Syroi Phoenician by birth, which refers to the fact that Phoenicia at this time was part of the Roman province of Syria. So she comes from this hometown of paganism. She most likely grew up in paganism, most likely she worships a pagan god, and therefore to the Pharisees, well, she's definitely condemned. She's definitely to be avoided. More than that, her daughter has a demon, which meant that she was a great sinner. Remember the story in John 9 of the man born blind. The disciples asked Jesus, "Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents. You see, in that ancient world, there was a misconception that if you had an illness, a physical illness, or if you were demon-possessed, and it was a result of sin, either your sin or your parents' sin. And therefore, because this girl, this daughter, is young, and because she is demon-possessed at a young age, the Pharisees would have said, well, the reason you're demon-possessed is because your mother is a great sinner. So in their eyes, this woman was the most unlikely person to receive a blessing from the Christ, and the most unlikely woman to have her faith in the Christ. She was the most unlikely candidate to have faith in Jesus. And yet, here, this is the woman Jesus encounters. This is the woman who has faith in Jesus. She hears the word that he can work wonders. She believes the report, and she comes to Jesus, and she asks him to heal her daughter. And Gordon Murray, that's the first lesson we learned tonight about true faith, isn't it? True faith does not come from our privileges, but it comes from God. You see, remember the contrast Mark is making here in chapter 7. The religious leaders, these men blessed with so many privileges, they did not believe in Jesus. They ridiculed Jesus. They persecuted Jesus. But this woman who had no privileges, rather she came from a place of depravity and wickedness, well, she believed. And we have to ask the question, well, why does she believe and why don't the Pharisees believe? What's the difference? Well, God is the one who makes the difference. Faith does not come from our privileges. Rather, it is a gift from God. You see, for anyone to believe in Jesus, it's not something we muster up in ourselves. It's not something that we inherit from our family. It's not something we automatically receive when we go to church or we get baptized or we read our Bibles. Rather, faith is always a gift from God. God must work in our lives. He must give us eyes, spiritual eyes to see. He must give us spiritual ears to hear. He must give us spiritual hearts, as we heard last week, to believe in him and to trust in him. In Matthew 16, Peter, he confesses for the first time, and all the disciples, he confesses, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of God. He recognizes the true identity of Jesus. And Jesus turns to Peter and says, Peter, he says this, blessed are you, Simon Barjuna, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus is pointing out there that the reason he has saw the identity of Jesus, the reason he has believed in Jesus, is not because it is flesh and blood, referring to his human ability or his upbringing. Rather, it's because God, the Father, has been gracious to him. God has worked in his life. And Gordon Murray, that's why this woman here believes in Jesus' power. That's why she comes to him in desperation, because God has worked in her life. God has given her faith to believe in Jesus. If you're not a Christian, do you want to believe in Jesus? You need to come to God and you need to ask him, give me faith, O God. And maybe you're on the fence and you hear this Christianity and you hear your parents talk about it or your friends and your neighbors. And you're like, well, I can't see what that Jesus is all about. I can't see the greatness that everyone says about him. Well, if that is you tonight, come to God and say to him, Lord, open my eyes to see the wonder of Jesus. Open my eyes to see what Jesus is all about. And he will do that because faith is a gift from God. And he gives to all who ask him. I think this encounter should give you confidence tonight and hope for those loved ones that you're praying for. Now, I know, because I've talked to so many of you, that you have loved ones in your families, you have loved ones in your friend groups and your neighbors that you're constantly praying for. You're constantly weeping over them that God would save them. And at this moment, it seems that they're the most unlikely candidate to be saved because they're nowhere with the Lord. They're not attending church. They're actually walking far away from him. They're living in sin. And yet this passage tonight gives you confidence and hope. God is the one who can save them. God is the one who gives them faith. Therefore, keep praying, keep trusting him, because true faith is not down to our privileges, it's not down to our reasoning, it's not down to our human capability. Rather, true faith is a gift from God. The second lesson we need to see tonight is Well, true faith is a humble confidence in Christ. True faith is a humble confidence in Christ. I want you to look at verse 25 again. Verse 25, immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of Jesus and came and fell down at his feet. This woman comes to Jesus and she falls at his feet. It's a posture of respect in the presence of one who is superior. It's a posture of a servant who approaches a king. It's the posture of one who humbly recognizes that they are inferior and another is superior. And this woman has heard about Jesus. She's heard the reports that he is one who is mighty. She's heard the reports that he is one who is loving, compassionate, all-powerful, all-knowing. And she comes to him and she believes in him and she falls at his feet. In fact, later in verse 29, she calls him Lord, a title denoting one with power and authority. Look at verse 26. And she begged him to cast out the demon, to cast the demon out of her daughter. Again, note the wording there. She begged Jesus for help. She realized that she could do nothing to help her daughter, but Jesus could. So she humbly casts herself onto him. She begs him to cast out the demon. She's heard the reports that he can do it. She's seen others who have experienced his power, and therefore she comes humbly believing that he can do it for her, that he can heal her daughter. Once again, it's a contrast to the Pharisees, isn't it? The Pharisees, they put themselves above Jesus. And they look down on Jesus and they condemn Jesus and they ridicule Jesus. But this woman, she comes below Jesus and she looks up to Jesus and she reaches out to him in need. The Pharisees didn't see their need for Jesus because they thought they had it all together. But this woman, she knows she doesn't have it together. She knows her life is hopeless and she goes to the only hope that she has, Jesus Christ, the hope of the world. That's the second lesson we learned tonight. True faith is a humble confidence in Christ. True faith realizes that we are nothing and he is everything, and therefore you rest in him. You trust in him for all you need. So, Gordon, and that's what saving faith is, isn't it? It's a humble confidence in Christ. You realize that you cannot save yourself. You realize that no one else can save you. You realize that no other religion can save you. You realize only Christ can save you. And you come to him and you cry out, Lord, save me. You place all your confidence in him. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7, he begins that sermon with the Beatitudes. The first Beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus there is not talking about the financially bankrupt, those lacking material possessions. Rather, he's talking about the poor in spirit, those who in their heart realize that before God they are nothing. Before God they are spiritual beggars, and they therefore come to him for everything. Think of a beggar. The beggar has nothing. They don't have food, they don't have a house, they don't have a shower. They don't have a car, they don't have life insurance, they have nothing. They know they have nothing, and therefore they depend on the kindness of others. And similarly, the spiritual beggar realizes they have nothing. The spiritual beggar realizes they don't have a relationship with God. They are separated from God because of their sin. The spiritual beggar realizes that they are enemies of God, that they're under the wrath of God, that they are on the, as we heard this morning, on the road to the final judgment where they will be sentenced to everlasting punishment in hell. And they realize that. The spiritual beggar realizes, as we heard again this morning, that they have no excuse, that they can't come to God and say, God, but what about this? Or God, I should be innocent. Rather, they realize they have no excuse when it comes to God. But then the true spiritual beggar doesn't just realize they have nothing, but they realize Jesus Christ has everything, and they cast themselves on him. They depend on him. They put their confidence wholly in him. And that's what Jesus says in that beatitude, blessed is poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, eternal life, a relationship with God, belongs not to those who think they've got everything together and who work their way to heaven. Rather, it belongs to those who realize they are sinners, they've got nothing, but they throw themselves on Jesus. It says, the hymn says, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. File I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. You see, the first beatitude is a description of the one who's thrown away all self-righteousness, self-reliance, and self-sufficiency. And they have cried out to God, Lord, have mercy on me. Save me by your grace. And I wonder this evening, well, have you done that? I wonder this evening, are you a member of the kingdom of heaven because you're poor in spirit? I wonder this evening, do you know the blessing of forgiveness of sins and salvation? Have you put your trust and your confidence in Christ? Well, if not, you need to come tonight. That's what true faith is. True faith is a humble confidence in Jesus. That's what Christian faith looks like. You see, faith doesn't just save us. Rather, faith is the walk of the Christian. We don't live by sight. We walk by faith. Christian faith is a confidence, a daily, humble confidence in Jesus. It's coming to Jesus day by day and saying, Jesus, I don't deserve anything. I can't do life myself, but I need you. It's coming to Jesus and saying, I'm so anxious, and I can't sort out my anxiety myself, but I need you to sort it out. I need you to help me to have strength to deal with it. It's coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, I'm looking for satisfaction in the things of the world, and I can't stop myself, but I need you to come and you to be my satisfaction. It's coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, this world is hopeless. This world is messed up. Nothing provides hope. But I need you to provide me with hope. I'm trusting you to be my hope. True faith is a humble confidence in Christ. The third lesson that we learn about true faith here is that true faith perseveres with Christ through setbacks. True faith perseveres with Christ through setbacks. We'll come back in a moment to think about verse 27 of Mark 7 there. But I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, as I said earlier, it's Matthew's account of this same narrative. And I want us to consider it for a moment. Matthew 15, verse 21. Says this, and Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman, Phoenicia was historically Canaan, that's why Matthew calls her a Canaanite woman here, from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. And then note this, verse 23, but Jesus did not answer her a word. So here's the first setback she faces. She comes to Jesus, asking Jesus, Jesus, heal my daughter. Come and step into her life. Come and save her. Come and transform her. But what does Jesus do? Jesus gives her the silent treatment. Jesus doesn't respond to her. He doesn't acknowledge her request. Rather, it seems that he ignores her. It's a setback, but in spite of that setback, she continues to beg Jesus to work. Look at verse 23 again. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So she is so persistent in asking Jesus for help that the disciples come to Jesus and they complain about her. They say, Jesus, deal with this crazy woman. Send her away. She's annoying us. She keeps asking for you to step in her life, but she's annoying us. She's getting on our nerves. They see her as a hindrance, but And they asked Jesus to do something about it. And here's the second setback, the hostility of others. They're trying to push her away from Jesus, but she keeps coming back. She believes that only Jesus can help her, so she comes back time and time again. And she asks Jesus continually, Lord, step in, change the situation. Third setback is in verse 25. Verse 25, she came, she knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Here's the third setback. It's the same setback that we see in Mark 7. So turn back there now. Mark 7, verse 27. Let me read it to you. And Jesus said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Jesus initially gave this woman silence. It was a setback. But now he answered her in a strange way. It's another setback. Now, people come to this verse and they misunderstand it. Jesus, in verse 27, calls this woman a dog. And they are outraged and some label him as sinning. They label him as sexist and chauvinistic. And therefore, it's essential for us tonight to understand what is Jesus saying here in verse 27. See, Jesus is speaking in a parable. Parables are earthly stories with heavenly meanings. He's speaking of the household mealtime. A household in ancient Israel and a Jewish family, you would have your meals together. The parents would feed the children. Bread was your normal feed. And if you had a household dog, well, the dog would sit under the table. Now, it's not our dog at home, our dog. We're training Pippa at the moment, the puppy. And our dog's trying to constantly jump on us at the table. And we're, sit down, stop. Or we have to throw her outside while we're having our food. We're trying to train her. But here in the ancient world, at a normally family time, a family meal was, the dog sat and it waited for the crumbs. It waited for the soda bread to fall on the ground. And then it just galloped over and ate it up, scoffed it up. That's what the scene is here. But in the Greek language, there's two words for dogs. One refers to the mongrel. It refers to the scavenger that parades the streets looking for dogs, for food, sorry. These dogs were unclean and they were despised to the Jewish people. These dogs were frightening and they were rejected by most of the Jewish people. Back in January there, Sharon and I were in Morocco. We went for a camel ride one day just to see what it was like. I don't recommend it. It's a bit sore. But we were going through this desert and then there was a pack of like five dogs ran past us and we watched them and they went over to the garbage and they started to tip it out and started to scavenge and to eat the food, what they could find. And that's the image that Jesus, that's the first word that the dog referred to, these scavengers, those terrifying dogs that were unclean in society. And the Jewish people especially saw these dogs as miserable creatures. And Jews would have used this term for referring to a mongrel to refer to Gentiles who they also saw as unclean and despicable. So that's the first word. It refers to a dog, a mongrel. But the second Greek word for dog, the word that Jesus uses here, is the family dog, a pet dog. A dog that is trained by its master and is part of the family home. The dog, as I said earlier, waits at the table to be fed after the children. It's the dog most of you, I'm sure, if you have a dog, you have. It's part of the family. It's loved. It gets the scraps later on. My granddad, he's got a dog, and it was funny growing up because the dog, after granddad in the evening was going to put the dog to bed, he would always give the dog a slice of toast. That was its evening meal. Because Granda would have a slice of toast, so he's like, the dog needs a slice of toast as well. It's the family pet. And that's the dog Jesus refers to here. In this parable, the children refer to Israel, the chosen nation, the children of God. The bread refers to the blessings of the Christ. And the dog refers to this woman and the other Gentiles. You see, Jesus uses this parable to explain his ministry. His priority while on earth, his priority was to the Jewish people, the children. It wasn't to the dogs, the Gentiles. Rather, it was to the children, the Jewish people. That's why in Matthew 15 he says, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Most of Jesus' ministry while on earth was focused on preaching the gospel to the Jewish people. The gospel was preached to them first, not to the Gentiles. After Jesus rises from the dead, he commissions his disciples to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But initially, his ministry was focused on Israel, these children. That's what Paul said in Romans 1:16, you remember? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, and then to the Gentile. The Gentiles are not excluded from the blessings of Christ, but the Jews are given the historical priority. I was trying to think of an illustration that might help you think of this, and the one I came up with was concert tickets or sports tickets. So Taylor Swift releases concert tickets, and there's normally two sales, isn't there? There's the general sale where anyone can apply for them and spend their money on this concert. The other is it's the pre-sale. It's to the members, to the exclusive, to the privileged. Same with the sports teams. There's a general sale to all people, but there's a pre-sale to the members, to the privileged. Well, that's what Jesus is saying here. Israel were the privileged ones. They received the gospel first. They received the ministry of the Messiah first. But then afterwards, the gospel goes to the Gentiles, to all the world. And that's what the parable means here. Jesus, the bread, is fed to the children first, and then the crumbs fall to the Gentile dogs. Now, this would have been a setback to this woman. She was a Gentile dog. She was not part of Israel, these privileged people. So she could have heard this. She could have walked away and she could have given up. She could have heard this and she could have been left with no hope. But surprisingly, this woman understands what Jesus is saying. She understands the parable. So far in Mark's gospel, no one has understood the parable. The disciples haven't understood parables. In fact, they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, tell us what this parable means. Teach us the lesson. But this woman, she understands the parable. Look at verse 28. Mark 7, verse 28. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. She understands that Israel, the children, are to be fed first. She understands the historical priority given to them. She recognizes she has no claim to the privileges. She humbly accepts that she's a Gentile dog, but she latches onto the hope Jesus gives. She says, Jesus, I am a dog at the table. Jesus, I don't deserve the bread, but I only want the crumbs. Jesus, I'm only asking you for the crumbs. I'm asking you for the crumb of your grace, for you to come and to heal my daughter, for you to come and to speak into her life and to change her. I believe you can work. I believe you're able to heal her. So please, Lord, heal her. And that's what Jesus does, isn't it? Look at verse 29. He said to her, for this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. Or Matthew's account, Matthew 15, 28. O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. So do you see this? Do you understand the narrative? That this woman is met by setback after setback after setback. Jesus first gives her the silent treatment. That the disciples try to push her away. Jesus then gives her this parable to try to push her away. But in spite of it all, she keeps coming back to Jesus. And she keeps saying, Jesus, you can act, so heal my daughter. And there's the third lesson we learn about faith. True faith perseveres through setbacks. You see, Jesus knew all along her faith, but he intentionally tests her to draw it out of her. He remains silent. He listens to the complaints of his disciples. He tells her of Israel's priority, all with the purpose of drawing her faith out more and more, so that his disciples could see that this woman has great faith. Sinclair Ferguson, a writer, says this, Jesus doesn't shut the door tight on her faith, Rather, he puts his shoulder to the door so others can see how strong her faith is to open it. So do you get that? Jesus puts tests in her ways so that she can keep believing, and her belief would turn into great faith as an example to everyone else. You see, the disciples had weak faith. Jesus keeps rebuking them, why do you have little faith? The disciples had saw others with shallow faith, those who wanted only what Jesus could give them physically. But when Jesus told them, I'm not going to give you the bread physically, that they walked away, they turned away. Their faith was foolish. It was shallow. But here's an example of what great faith looks like. True faith perseveres through setbacks. She's like Jacob in the Old Testament. One who wrestles with God in prayer, and he won't give up until God blesses him. And here, Gordon Murren is an example of faith that we are to follow. Christian, stick with Jesus. Through all the setbacks of life, stick with Jesus. Keep believing in Jesus. He is the all-compassionate one. He is the gracious one. He's the transforming one. He's the all-powerful one. Therefore, believe this and keep on believing it, even when the setbacks of life come. And they will come. They will come. They're part and partial of life. And in fact, God often sends setbacks our way so that our faith will grow. John Newton, he wrote a hymn about growing in the Christian life. It's entitled, I Ask the Lord That I May Grow. Let me read to you a few verses from it. He says this, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith, love, and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. Verse 4, instead of this he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Verse 6, Lord, why is this I trembling cried? Will thou pursue thy worm to death? This is the way the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. Newton in this hymn, he's saying, I want to grow more in grace and love and in faith. He asks the Lord for more faith. And what does the Lord do? The Lord sends him trials. Because trials strengthen our faith. Trials pull out our faith and show us that our faith in Jesus is greater than we think. I know some of you tonight are going through immense trials in this moment. Trials that are rocking the boat of your life. But keep on believing. Keep on trusting. Ask God to make your faith grow. For it is true faith that perseveres with Jesus through setbacks. It's the third lesson we learn. But fourthly and quickly, the final lesson we learn is true faith in Jesus never disappoints. It never disappoints. Look at verse 30 of Mark 7. She goes home. She went home, sorry, found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. It's amazing, isn't it? The woman heard about Jesus that he could heal. She believed the reports and came begging him to heal. She persisted with him. He told her that her daughter is well. She gets home. Her daughter is lying there. And she's free from the demon. She spent many years, months, being tormented by this demon. But the moment Jesus speaks the word, she is freed. And I'm sure this woman, when she gets home, she would have blown away. She's not disappointed. Jesus done exactly what he said he would do. And this proved to her that her faith was not in vain. Rather, her faith was placed in the right person. Let me repeat that. This showed her that her faith was not in vain, but it was placed in the right person. Because true faith in Christ never disappoints. And Christian, non-believer tonight, you need to hear that. True faith in Jesus never disappoints. You see, true faith in Jesus, it's believing in his promises, isn't it? And guess what? His promises never fail. He doesn't make empty promises. He doesn't give up on his promises. Rather, he keeps all of his promises. Joshua 21, verse 45, not one word of the good promises of the Lord has made to the house of Israel has failed. All has come to pass. And therefore, we can put our trust in Christ and his promises, and we will discover that he never fails us, that he never disappoints. So what's that look like? Well, non-Christian tonight, the Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So if you have true faith, if you take him at his promise and you believe in him, what are you going to have? You're going to have salvation. You're not going to be disappointed. You're not going to come to Jesus and Jesus is going to say, no, I don't want you. You're not going to be saved. Rather, he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Or Jesus says to all, come to me, all who are who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's a promise. And what happens when we come to Jesus? We find true satisfaction. We find true rest. Our restless, hungry hearts find rest in Jesus. He never disappoints. Christian, it's the same for us, isn't it? God's word says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you believe that? Well, true faith never disappoints. True faith believes that promise. It comes to God seeking forgiveness, and it comes to God asking for forgiveness, and it discovers he forgives. He forgives time and time again. Doesn't matter how many times you sin. Doesn't matter how many times you feel him as a believer. He constantly cleanses you. He constantly forgives you because he never disappoints. Think of that beautiful promise. Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Believe in that promise, trust in that promise, and you will see it never disappoints. Because when you go through the trials of life, when the difficulties come, when you go through the mountaintop experiences and the valley experiences, you will discover that there is one who is beside you, constantly holding your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. True faith in Jesus never disappoints. So what's the point of this narrative? What's the point of this encounter with this woman in Mark 7? Well, it's to show us what true faith looks like. True faith comes from God, not our privileges. It's a humble confidence in Christ. It perseveres with Christ through setbacks. It never disappoints. Therefore, do you have this faith tonight? Are you trusting in Christ? Maybe you are a Christian and you look at this faith and you say, this woman had great faith, but my faith is weak. What do you do about that? Well, you take it to God and you say, God, help my faith. Grow my faith. As I referenced in my prayer earlier, you pray like the Father in Mark 9 and you say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. It's my prayer tonight that God will grow our faith and help us to trust him more and more this week. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your word. Your word just speaks so much life into us, Lord. It teaches us and it directs us in what we need to know and what we need to have, Lord, to live for you. And we thank you tonight just for this focus on faith. We thank you, Lord, that so many of us tonight can say that we have faith in Christ, saving faith. And we thank you, Lord, that this is not because of our privileges, but it's because you have been gracious and kind to us. We thank you, Lord, that faith is a confidence in Christ, a humble confidence in Christ, Lord. Help us to even have that faith that comes to Christ daily, seeking his help, seeking his enablement for all things. Help us, Lord, to have persevering faith, persistent faith like this woman, who constantly comes back to Christ time and time again, no matter the setback, and comes to him seeking all that we need. Lord, help us even in the trials of life and the hardship of life just to keep trusting in you, keep on believing. And we thank you, Lord, that true faith never disappoints. We thank you, Lord, that faith is not based on something imaginary. Rather, faith is rooted and grounded in you and in your word. And we thank you, Lord, that your word is true. Your word is steadfast, Lord, and it is the ground of our confidence. And we pray, O God, that you will help us once again this week to see and to understand that you never disappoint us. You never leave us. You never fail us. You're constantly there with us, and we can trust you. We pray, O God, you'll bless us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.